Good morning, Carmel. I am so excited to introduce to you one of my very best friends, Rob Kelly, as our guest speaker today. Rob's a longtime member here. He's a life elder. He's the co-author of the new book, Metanoia. And when I got here, he was our missions pastor. But in 2015, we launched Rob into the city to start the ministry that we call For Charlotte, that now has 380 churches working together for gospel unity in our city. So Rob's life verse is John 17. So I felt like he was the perfect guy to speak today to wrap up our series. So if you got a Bible, open it up or turn on to John 17. And I pray the Lord would speak a fresh word to your hearts and your minds today. Enjoy.
Well, good morning, Carmel. It's so good to see everyone's faces this morning. It's an honor to be able to come and talk about this amazing chapter of the Bible that Pastor Alex just introduced to us. When Alex asked me to preach, he said, "Hey, brother, you want to preach on John 17?" And I said, "Absolutely." I said, "Which part?" "No, John 17, the whole thing." And I said, "Yes, absolutely. I would be honored to." And because of that, we're just going to jump in to the text today, and we're going to swim in what has easily been the most life-changing chapter of the Bible for me. There's so much in it that it's a lot of these, like, once you see it, you can't unsee it type moments that happen in John 17. And we're going to do a little bit of zooming out today, too, and my hope is that we're going to be able to see the forest through the trees and look at it in its full context. It is not an overstatement to say that this chapter, John 17, and this whole upper room discourse that we've been in this series for the last couple months studying, that when understood correctly, completely transforms how you see and understand the entire scriptures. It's so important. These words that come from the very mouth of our Lord, they're really a culmination and a clarity statement to his earthly life and ministry. The entire chapter of John chapter 17 is a prayer. It's oftentimes referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus, but I would actually argue that we should call it the Lord's Prayer, because this is the prayer that Jesus actually prayed. The prayer that he teaches us to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, I would argue much should be called the disciples' prayer, because that's what we pray. This is what Jesus prayed. This is what Jesus prayed. And this prayer is broken down into three sections. I'm gonna real quickly kind of, let's go back here, look at each section briefly and kind of high level hit the points, the kind of the main points of what Jesus is doing to orient ourselves to this text. First, the first five verses of this chapter is basically Jesus praying that he had finished this work that God gave him. He begins the prayer with that his hour had come to return to the Father. That he talks about this authority that he was given, that God the Father gave him a mission, that he accomplished the entire mission that God had set out for him to do, that in him that we might have eternal life. And now he's ready to return to the Father to be glorified by the Father in his presence. This makes a lot of sense when you think about it in light of a lot of the other things that Jesus would say, things like, "I did not come to abolish the law to abolish the law and prophets. I came to what? Fulfill them." Like, he fulfilled everything. Paul says that all the law and the prophets have a yes and an amen in Christ, right? He did everything that God set out for him to do, which leads us to the second part of the prayer from verses 6 through 19. This is where Jesus very specifically prays for his disciples, those he was closest with during his earthly life and ministry. So what does he pray? He recognizes in the prayer that he was recognized by the disciples as the one sent by the Father to accomplish all of the Father's tasks, to accomplish God's plan. He prayed that they would be one. He prayed for their unity. He prayed that they would not be removed from this world, but they would remain in the world and that they would be protected from the evil one. Why? Because they had a mission. They were being sent, just as Jesus was sent. The incarnation of Jesus is the model for the mission that he gave his disciples. And then ultimately, he prayed that they would be holy, that they would be sanctified. Jesus says, "Father, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth," he says. But then it's in John 17, verse 20, that something happens. Jesus says, I pray not only for them, talking about the disciples, but I pray for all of those who would believe in me through their message. Now Jesus is praying for us. He's praying for all the people that would believe in him throughout time. He's praying for his church. And what is that prayer? He prays that they may be one. Just as, Father, you are in me and I am in you, that they may also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you've given to me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, you and me, he says it a third time, may they be perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you've loved me. It's a powerful text. Last week, both Pastors Justin and Jason referred to this union with Christ that we would be exploring this week. They were right. That, friends, this union with Jesus is the most beautiful and mysterious of truths. It says that we are going to spend eternity perfectly united to God and each other in the person of Christ Jesus. But none of this prayer and none of this incredible oneness makes sense unless we understand it in the context with which it's placed, because there's a strange weight to it. What is it about this text that is so weighty? To understand John 17, it needs to be placed in the context of the upper room, the whole upper room discourse. And to understand the upper room discourse, it needs to be placed inside the context of the entire Gospel of John. And friends, to understand who Jesus is and why he was sent, it requires that we understand the Gospel of John. It's an amazing book. So first, I'm going to start with trying to place the upper room in John's Gospel. And the one word I want you to remember here is the word disproportionate. Disproportionate. The Apostle John, the author of the gospel that bears his name, spends a disproportionate amount of time and ink in the upper room discourse. This is in a book that he himself, it gives a chronicle, it gives an account of the last 3 years of Jesus' life. And he says that in this very book, he says that all the accounts of Jesus could have filled up every book in the world. But he spends one quarter of his gospel at one dinner with the disciples. Disproportionate. These five red-lettered chapters from John 13 to 17. Disproportionate. Next, let's place John 17 in the context of the upper room. What's happening in the upper room, right? It begins, they're in the upper room. Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. They take the Last Supper. He tells Judas Iscariot, who knows, Jesus knows he's gonna betray him. He says, you go do what you're gonna do, okay? Now Jesus is left there with the 11. And let's remember this too, that this is only hours before. This is hours before Jesus would be betrayed. John 18, the next chapter, they're gonna be in the garden and Jesus is betrayed, okay? This is hours before Jesus would be betrayed, captured, tried, tortured, eventually crucified on our behalf. Let's be even more clear that Jesus knew that he was going to die in days. He knew what was coming. And he knew that this was the last block of time, the last chunk of time that he would have with those that he was closest with during his earthly life and ministry. It adds an unusual weight when you think about it this way to this passage. These are essentially the last words of Jesus to those he was closest with. So when John begins in chapter 13, verse 1, with this dependent clause that when Jesus knew that his hour had come, you know it is time to lean in. It's time to listen very closely to whatever Jesus is about to say. If you've ever been with anyone that is close to death, the upper room takes on a whole new meaning. When people know they're going to die, they aren't talking about sports or the weather, right? What's happening? They're with those that they were probably, hopefully closest with. And whatever comes out of their mouth, you can guarantee it's going to be from the heart. It's going to be visceral, right? They're sharing what's most important to them. 4 years ago, the way I came to understand this passage was changed forever. I got one of those calls that you never want to get, right? My sister called me, and my dad had had the first of what would be like 20-plus major strokes that would eventually take his life. And for anyone who's ever lost their dad, they know it's a terrible thing to lose a father. It was a Friday evening. I remember it well. Ironically, I was actually preparing to preach at Carmel that Sunday. Of course, I didn't, because that next morning I was on a plane to Seattle to be with my father, who over the next 3 months would decline and eventually pass away. And he was in the hospital almost all of that time. And while he was there, my mom, my sister, and I, we would take turns spending the night with Dad to be with him, to care for him, to hopefully pray that things would change. It did not. And my father just kept throwing these clots that would cause these strokes, and they could never figure out what caused them, and eventually took his life. And just these strokes are just terrible. I mean, like, it's like, forgive me for any medical professional in the room. I'm not medical, but it's basically they kill off a little piece of brain every time you have a stroke, and it just cuts a piece of you away, and it's like the wires get crossed, almost. In the brain, and one of the resulting things that come from that is you lose your words. You lose the ability to say the things that you want to say, and that's so hard. It's so frustrating for the person that has their ability to communicate taken from them. And one night, it was the middle of the night, I was staying with my dad in one of those incredibly uncomfortable chairs that folds down into a bed he may have been in before, and during the middle of the night, they would, or all day long, actually, but they would come in and they would do these tests to make sure that you weren't having another stroke, and my dad failed the test, and so when that happens, the lights go on, the medical team rushes in, and they rush you off to get an MRI, which at this point felt like the millionth MRI that he had gotten, and it's the middle of the night, blood pressure's up, he comes back in the room, they come back with the results, and this time, amazingly, he didn't have a stroke. Most of the time, he would. This time he didn't. But this time something was different. It's really interesting. This time his words were back. He came back in. And it's almost like he took a breath, his eyes opened, and there was like complete lucidity. And he knew it. In the same sense as we were reading, my father knew that his hour had come. He reached across, he grabbed me with his one good arm, he pulled me close to his face, and he said, "Son, listen to me." He knew he had a window, I knew he had a window, and he was going to say what he needed to say. And for 45 minutes in that hospital room, time stood still. He shared what he needed to share, from his love for me and our family to his wishes medically. And then his expectations of me and our family after he would be gone. He knew he was going to die. That night, my father gave me a great commission. And I will cherish it. So the day I die, when he was done, he pulled me close again and said, "Do you understand me, son?" I said, "Yeah, Dad, I do." He said, "Do you understand me?" Yeah, I said three times. It's almost that he almost couldn't believe that I could understand him. He laid back down, he fell asleep. When he woke up in the morning, his words were gone again. That had never happened before. It would never happen again. That night, my father gave me the greatest gift a son could be given. And I bring this up because it's just so weighty. And you have to ask the questions, friends. If our dying words are that important, then how much more important are the dying words of our Lord? So again, when John begins with the dependent clause, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to be with the Father, you know that whatever is coming next is going to be as rich with significance as one could possibly get. He knew it. These are really Jesus' last words because in this qualified sense, he meant them as such. Okay? Which makes it that much more important why we, as his followers, would understand what he actually meant by his dying words. Would you not agree? And so, to unlock and to try to understand what Jesus was trying to communicate in the upper room, we're going to go through one of two Bible interpretation rules, if you want to call them that, or principles, actually, would be a better word, to really help us understand what Jesus means and what he is trying to communicate to us in this upper room. And the first principle I'm going to teach you is this principle of chiasm. It's so fascinating. Biblical authors, they would use chiasms, I'll explain what it is, to steer the eyes of their readers to what is really going on, into the right direction. Many New Testament and Old Testament passages of Scripture are chiastic literature. In fact, entire books of the Old Testament are chiasms. So what is it? And by the way, John 13, 17 through 17, a perfect chiasm. The word comes from the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X. And it actually works in the same way as an X marks the spot. That a chiasm is a way of showing symmetry in a passage. And it's a way, most importantly, of emphasizing the core meaning of the passage or that which unlocks the core meaning of the passage. It looks something like this, where the beginning and the end correspond to one another. The second part and the second to the last part correspond to one another. But it's the center that unlocks the meaning of the whole. In this case, C is telling you what A and B are actually doing, okay? So John 13 through 17 is a perfect chiasm. We're gonna walk through it real quickly. First A, John 13 and John 17. Correspond to one another. They bookend the upper room discourse, Jesus' last words, with the same teaching. They both begin with his hour had come to depart out of the world. Then they have Jesus serving the disciples in 13, Jesus praying for the disciples in 17, Jesus giving this new commandment to love one another, that our love is rooted in the love of God. Then in 17, he prays that we would all be one rooted in the love of God. They correspond to one another. B, we see Jesus predicting Peter's denial, the disciples' denial, and in later on in 16, we see the disciples leaving Jesus or being scattered. C, John 14 and 16, Jesus shares that his departure that is coming will be tempered by the assurance of the Father's power. D, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit, the Advocate, the Spirit of Truth, who will be in us and who will make God known to us. E, Jesus warns of impending trouble that is coming into the world. But your eyes want to move to the middle, don't they? And what's in the center? John 15. And what is it about John 15 that unlocks the meaning of the entire upper room discourse? The answer can be found in John 15, 5, where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus uses the word abide in John 15 11 times, probably worth taking note of. Abide means to stay where you are, to remain in. So that begs the question, where should we remain? Where should we abide? Jesus says over and over again in the passage, in me. It's very important we take note of this. Where are we to remain? In Jesus, that somehow we are in him and he is in us, and it is only by us being in him and him being in us that we are able to bear the fruit that God desires for us to produce. That somehow we are as united to Christ as a grapevine is to its branches, where the very life of the one grows out of the other. Friends, this is a vivid picture of our union with Christ. Vivid picture. So, if John 15 is about our union with Jesus, and if our union with Jesus is that which unlocks the meaning of the entire upper room, and if the upper room is the last words of Jesus, the last thing that he wanted his followers to remember before he would die, then it is no stretch to say that our union with Christ was the capstone, the culmination of the teaching ministry of Jesus, probably worth taking note of. Probably worth taking note of. Understanding our union with Christ was the thing that Jesus wanted all who would believe in him to know before he would die. And if that's right, and I think it is, then it would make sense why we would see our union with Christ everywhere in the scriptures, throughout the scriptures, even though we don't talk about it very much, which is strange. And it shouldn't be strange that our union with Christ would be found in all of the core doctrinal statements and sacred rites of the church, which it is. So let's talk about those real briefly. Let's start in the Old Covenant. Every good Jew was called to pray the Shema prayer twice a day. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel. Listen, O Israel, to the Lord our God. The Lord is one. We see union with Christ in the creeds of the great creed of the church. In 325, the first ecumenical council of the church was brought together in Nicaea, it's modern-day Turkey, to codify the foundational doctrines of the church, and also to combat some of these terrible early heresies of the church. And when they authored it, the first mark of God the Father, God the Son, and the church is what? We believe in one God the Father. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We see union with Christ in the great sacraments or ordinances of the church. In baptism, the Apostle Paul says that we have been united into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus through baptism. In communion, or common union, we see a tangible, visible, and physical picture of Christ in us. So much so that the early church was accused of cannibalism and God-eating. All of Paul's theology in his letters could be summarized in two words: in Christ, in him. It is the center point of Paul's theology. 164 times the apostle uses it as a summary statement to his theology. Direct reference to our union with Christ, and we read over it. It's everywhere. It's on like every page of the New Testament. We read right over it. Friends, don't read over it. Once you see it, I promise you, you can't unsee it. It's there. Paul talks about this mystery of the gospel. Well, guess what that mystery is? It's our union with Christ. It's so blatant, actually. He says, making known to us the mystery according to his purpose, which was set forth where? In Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, was to do what? To unite all things together where? In him, Jesus. Paul says in Colossians, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's everywhere. I'm just telling you, once you see it, you can't unsee it. It is our union with Christ that gives us access to all of the good gifts that God gives. Because Jesus accomplished everything God set out for him to do, and because we are united to Jesus, all that is his is now ours. It's crazy. Everything that the Father's lavishing on the Son has been being lavished onto us. Things such as our inheritance, Paul says in Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but if you are what? One in Christ Jesus. If you're Christ, then you are Abraham's seed or offspring and heirs according to the promise. We are heirs to the inheritance of Jesus because we're united to him. Crazy. Paul says, God made him, this is one sentence gospel, 2 Corinthians 5, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, who was perfect, to be sin for us on the cross so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are righteous because we have been united to Christ. Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins or trespasses. Friends, we have been forgiven and redeemed because we are united to Christ. Paul, it's so interesting, he understood himself to be so united to Christ that he would make statements like this. He would say, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So this life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Friends, we have life because we are united to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. That's why Paul would make a statement like, for me, to live is Christ. Paul says, you can't get any more clear than this. 1 Corinthians 6, for those who have been united to Christ have become one with him in spirit. It's everywhere in the text. So now when we come back to the upper room, understanding Paul's overwhelming theology of our union with Christ that he took directly from the upper room, it makes the upper room make a lot more sense, okay? Now we're seeing it in light of the entire scripture. So when Jesus prays this amazing prayer, now I want you to see all the ins in this. I do not ask for them alone, but I pray for all those who would believe in me through their message, right? Through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory you've given to me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, may they be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. As a word nerd, I love these little prepositions. There's so much meaning packed into this, just this little word, in. It was about, I think it was about 17 years ago. I was one of the pastors here on staff, and I actually started a ministry here at Carmel called Intersect. And we actually would take the first two letters of Intersect in, and we turned it on its side just to get so it'd kind of stand out. We thought that was pretty cool back then. And it was because of this passage of the text. It came from this, that we are in Christ. But there's also in this, there's another two-letter word that just jumps off the page, and we're going to move from a preposition to a pronoun here. Typically, Jesus would say we're in him or in me. But then he says one time, may they be in us. This is a fascinating little word. In us. That we, all who would believe in the message of Jesus, are somehow in us, Jesus says. In whom? The Trinity. It helps when you say it out loud. That Jesus is praying to the Father. This bears eerie resonance with what Paul would say in Colossians 3 when he would say, for you have died and your life is right now hidden with Christ in God. Both Jesus and Paul are somehow communicating that our union with Jesus not only unites us to Jesus, but somehow unites us into the Godhead. It's crazy. Because Jesus is in God and we are united to him, that right now, present tense, somehow we are in God. It's everywhere. Mind should be blown. Think about that. It's crazy. Okay, second interpretive principle before we close down. So that. this is what's called the henna clause. Super fun. One of the first things you'll learn in Greek class. Theologians will often refer to the henna clause as the purpose clause. When you understand it, it tells you what the person or why the person is doing what they're doing. So when you see words like so that, or by this, or even the word then, you should take note of what's being said. May they be perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Friends, think about this. Somehow, when the world sees the body of Christ being perfectly one, it'll be a sign to them of what I would argue are the two greatest truths of all time. That Jesus, the Son of God, was sent by the Father, that the incarnation of Jesus Christ is true, and number two, that God the Father loves them. Even as he loves Jesus, the God of the universe, the God that spoke creation into existence, loves us. It's amazing truth. In this way, John 13 and 17, the bookends of the upper room, they actually act as a clarity statement for the Great Commission. Think about this. We talk about all the time that what's our goal, what's our job? To go and make disciples, right? Jesus calls us to make disciples. We talk about this a lot, but what we don't talk about the fact is that Jesus tells us exactly how to do it. It's so clear, John 13, 34 and 35. One new command I give you, what? To love one another. How? Just as I've loved you, so also you should love one another. By this, henna clause, by this love, the world will know you're my disciples. If you love one another. Clarity statement for the Great Commission. May they be one, so that the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. Clarity statement for the Great Commission, that it is by, somehow, think about this, it's by our love and our oneness that the mission of Jesus moves forward in the world. It's really important. It's really important. And so my final question today, as we close, is going to be to ask the question, what love is Jesus talking about here? And this is where we're going to go to the very end of John 17, where Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. I'm going to focus on that last little part right there. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. There's another fun little Greek word that was used all the time in the early church. You can read about it. And it's this word called perichoresis. This word perichoresis was what the early church fathers would use to refer to the love that binds together the Trinity. They referred to it as the divine dance of love that holds together the Godhead. It's amazing. This love that Jesus says that the Father has loved him with before the foundations of the world, he said. And he actually says it earlier in the prayer as well. So, when Jesus is talking about the love that God has for us, he is not referring to the type of love that God has. He's not even referring to the amount of love that God has for us. When Jesus is talking about the love with which God loves us, he is referring to the exact same love by which the Father loves the Son. The same love that has bonded and held together the Trinity for all eternity. Friends, this is like the Niagara Falls of love, okay? This isn't you trying to have to do something, to work harder, to do good things, to try to earn something from God, his love. Like you can get a little bit of the spray off of the side of the waterfall. Because you've been united to Christ, you are getting the full force and weight, the torrent of God's love pouring down on you. Think about this. This is just crazy. This hit me earlier. At Jesus' baptism, when John baptizes him, the Spirit descends like a dove and the voice of the Father comes out. What does he say? This is my Son, whom I love and whom I'm well pleased. Friends, that was said over you because you've been united to Christ. This is really good news, by the way. I don't know if you know this. This is like the best news. And this is the news. Let's go back. This is the news that Jesus wanted you to know as the last thing before he would die. It's really important. And I know I'm supposed to give like a life application point in a service here. And so I'm just going to end on here's life application today. And I think it's a good one. But I want you to leave here today. And I just want you to dwell on this most amazing of truths. I want you to just swim in it, marinate in it, that God loves you. He loves you so much. And he loves you with the exact same love he's been pouring out on his Son for all eternity. Pray with me. Father, we love you, and we love you because you first loved us. You loved us perfectly. You've united us together perfectly in the person of Jesus. And so we thank you, God, for this most beautiful of truths. And I pray that it would just capture the hearts, capture the minds of my friends that hear your word here this morning, that you love us, Father. You love us perfectly. You love us with the love with which you have loved your Son. Take time now and just sit in this and just pray and dwell in that most beautiful of truths.